long line of kings in the book of 1 Kings where we read he was just like his father. He was evil just like his father. He did evil in the sight of God. We finally get to a king by the name of Asa in 1 Kings chapter 15 starting at verse 9 who finally breaks the mold. Who finally walks with God. Who finally makes God the priority of his life. And through his life, we're going to see something about our own lives. Through his life, we're going to see that you can have victory when you walk with the Lord. When you make him central in your life and you live by faith, you can have victory. And it's victory that's untainted. But we're also going to see through Asa that you can make the Lord central in your life. But you can make some bad decisions. And you can act faithlessly. And you may have victory in your life, but the victory will be tainted. And that's exactly, we see such a contrast here in Asa's life. He made the Lord center of his life. He was single-hearted toward the Lord. He's the first king we're going to see since the division of the kingdom who walked like David. That's how important he is. And he had some great victory that came out of faith in his life. But he also had victory that came out of his faithlessness in his life. And the victory, because he was not faithful, the victory was tainted. You see, you and I have choices in this life. We can make God the center of our lives, and we should do that. We should walk with the Lord. He should be central to us. We should be single-hearted toward him. You know, when you watch a football game or a basketball game, you see the athletes do this thing. You ever see that? Any of you? Come on now, you watch games. They go like this. I think we need to start doing that here. What does that mean? I have a single heart toward God. Drives me crazy when I see them do that, by the way. Just drives me up a wall. I say, just play. Show us your heart by the way you play. Okay? We know, you know, all this. Anyhow, but it might not be so bad. Maybe we should do that. I have a single heart toward God. A single heart toward God. But we can act in faith and we'll have great victories. But we can be faithless. Act in sin. Act out of our own self-sufficiency. We may gain victory, but it'll be hollow and it'll be tainted. Because you see, when we act, when we manipulate the people and circumstances around us so that we have victory, who gets the glory? We do. We're the wrong ones. We're not the ones who are to get the glory. But when we have victory in our lives, and we're going to see this contrast in Asa's life in just a moment. When we have victory in our lives, and it came because we were faithful to God, guess who gets the glory? God gets the glory, not us. That's the way it ought to be. All right, let's look at this good king. Now, before we get into the details of his life, I want to show you how 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles works together. There are six periods that the Holy Spirit chose to draw out in Asa's life to help us to learn something important about our own lives. And let me go through those six periods and how they fall into Scripture. This may be a little pedantic, but I'd rather have you taught, okay? I want to teach you. And so give me 3 minutes to go through this, so and then we'll get to the flashy stuff. Well, I don't know. I've never been flashy in my life. So we'll get to the other stuff, okay? All right, first of all, we see some initial reforms that Asa undertook. That's going to be in 1 Kings 15, verses 9 to 12, and 2 Chronicles 14, verses 1 to 7. All right? So we see some initial reforms that Asa undertook in the southern kingdom of Judah, over which he is king. And then the second picture that we're going to see is there's war with the Egyptians and through the Cushites. The Cushites were mercenaries who fought for the Egyptians, and there is war with the Cushites / Egyptians. That's not covered for us in 1 Kings. We have to go to 2 Chronicles 14, verses 8 to 15 for that. Then the third picture that the Holy Spirit gives us in Asa's life is following a victory in that war with the Egyptians. God sends a prophet to encourage Asa. Again, that's not found in 1 Kings. We have to look in 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 to 7. All right? So if we want to get a full picture of his life, we've got to look at these two passages together. And then the fourth period in Asa's life is because of the victory over the Egyptians and the encouragement God gave him, he launches a second reform in Israel. A second reform. That's covered in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 13 to 15, and 2 Chronicles 15, verses 8 to 19. All right, then the fifth period in Asa's life is war with the northern kingdom of Israel. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 16 to 22, 2 Chronicles 16, verses 1 to 10. War with Israel. It's a second war. It's a second war in Asa's reign. And then finally, the last period that the Holy Spirit gives us is a summary of the conclusion of Asa's life. We find it in 1 Kings 15, verses 23 to 24, and 2 Chronicles 16, verses 11 to 14. That's why I ask you to please open to both places. We're going to do a little back and forth this morning. We're going to start, however, in 1 Kings chapter 15. Would you look with me at 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 9? In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maakah, daughter of Abishalom. Now, we have come across... By the way, who's Abishalom? That's another name for Absalom. Absalom, okay? That's who Abishalom is. It's another name for Absalom. We came across this lady, Maakah. She was the father of Asa's... the mother of Asa's... father Abijah. So we've come across her before, and we'll talk more about her in just a moment. All right? So he reigned a good long time. When he came to the throne, Jeroboam was still king in the northern kingdom. They had many more kings in the northern kingdom. In fact, some nine kings will reign during Asa's reign in the south. Some nine kings will reign in the north while Asa is reigning in the south. Remember, by this time, Israel is divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In the north, they had many, many kings and many, many dynasties. In the south, they had one dynasty. What family did the kings of the south come from? David's. David's, okay, very good. David's family. Asa is one of those kings. He reigned for a long, long time. 41 years is a long time for a king. It's kind of interesting. In the south, they were not. In the north, they never had a good king. They were all evil in the north. In the south, they had a handful of good kings spattered in among some evil kings in the southern kingdom. But it's interesting that many of the good kings had long reigns. It's kind of interesting how God worked that out, that some of the good kings had long reigns, some of the reigns, and some of the evil kings had shorter reigns. Okay. Now, so we're introduced to Asa. He comes to the throne in Judah. Now, it's interesting. We might ask the question, we have seen so far in this text, in the study of 1 Kings, we've seen like father, like son, like father, like son, like father, like son. Until, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of sick to death of it. I'm ready for a good king. How about you? You know what? I'm tired of the like father, like son. I'm tired of the evil king. Following an evil king. And finally, we have this in Asa. Now, we've been talking about this like father, like son. Now, what happened in this situation? How did Asa turn out so good when he had such an evil father? Well, one of the reasons we believe that Asa turned out the way he did is that when he came to the throne, he may have been 10 or 11 years old, so that his father is dead. He comes to the throne at 10 or 11 years old. Is a 10-year-old or 11-year-old prepared to reign? No. With his father out of the picture, there's a very good chance that Asa was brought up under the tutelage of the high priest. And the high priest would have introduced him to the Word of God, to the law of God, to the commands of God, to a love for God. Isn't that interesting? God removes his father, who is an evil king, who has gone after idolatry. Remember, I want to bring you up to date here. In the north, right from the start, under Jeroboam, they became idolatrous people. They no longer worshiped the God of Israel. They were worshiping false gods in the north. But in the south, still the true worship of Yahweh, the true worship of Jehovah, the true worship of the God of Israel continued in the southern kingdom. The problem was that many of the southern kings brought in idolatry alongside it, so that some people worshiped God, some people worshiped idols. Some people, wanting to cover both bases, worship both. All right? So God, in all of these kings so far in the south, who are allowing idol worship, who are participating in idol worship, still with one foot in the God of Israel, in the religion of Israel, the God of Israel, one foot in paganism, and God raises up a godly king. A godly king. In fact, we read that in verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. Whoa! We've been reading over and over again. He did not follow in the ways of the Lord. He did not follow his father David. Now all of a sudden, which is really forefather, all of a sudden we have a king who's following David. A king who's single-hearted toward God. Wow! How did that happen? How did that happen? Because apparently at some point, he was put under the tutelage of the high priest who gave him a love for God and a desire for the God of Israel. Now I find a lot of encouragement in that for those of us who maybe did not grow up in Christian homes. Now by the way, did not grow up in Christian homes. We grew up in non-Christian homes. Now by the way, being a non-Christian home doesn't automatically make it an evil place. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I had good parents. They weren't Christians. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I did not learn what the truth was till I was an adult. I did not understand the gospel till I was an adult. And so I didn't have the privilege that a lot of you perhaps have had, which you grew up in a Christian home. You've always heard the truth. You've always heard the gospel. You've seen parents who pray. You've seen parents who love God. You've seen parents who want the best for you before God. That's a great privilege, but not everybody has that privilege. And so some people think, well, gee, I really am hampered in life. They become Christians as adults and they think, wow, I'm behind the curve here. Let me tell you something. And this almost makes me want to shout, but I won't. I'll contain myself. When we do become a Christian, God brings into our lives those people who catch us up. Amen. Who make a difference in our lives. Who make a difference in our lives as believers and continue to make a difference in our lives, all of our lives. Because God puts them in our lives. God places them in our lives. So if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you didn't miss anything, God's going to make it up. God's going to give you people in your life. Now, this just came to me in the first service, and we took a minute to do this. I want to take a minute now to do that in this service. I want you to think about people who made a difference in your life. People who made a difference in your life. If you grew up in a Christian home, thank God for your Christian parents. All right? If you didn't grow up in a Christian home, and you came to Christ later, I want you to think about, and I want you to quietly, in the quiet of your heart, we're going to be silent here. Go to God and thank God. I want you to think about those people. Picture them in your mind. Thank God for them right now. Let's do that. Let's bow. We're going to just bow in prayer. It's going to be silent here. I want you to thank God for the people He brought in your life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As we did that this morning, I was kind of overcome with emotion because as I was praying, and thanking God and thinking and picturing the people that made a difference in my life, it reminded me of a time that if you've been in Del Rio Bible Church for a while, you'll remember this incident. If not, it'll be new to you. But in my senior year at college, we had to preach a senior sermon. And the really good preachers got to do it in chapel at school. The rest of us got to do it in our home church. They inflicted us on our home churches. Okay? And of course, it was great. You know, our home churches, those people know us. They love us in spite of, you know, how poor we do. And so it was a neat experience, and I thank God for Pastor Didden who allowed me to do that. And so he gave me a Sunday night service. The church I attended had Sunday night services, and he gave me a Sunday night service. And I remember I preached on Ephesians 6, the spiritual warfare passage, and my knees were knocking, my hands were shaking, and inside, you know how it goes. You know, when you're really nervous and your insides are shaking and you're doing your best to keep the outside. Maybe some of you instructor pilots know that feeling. I don't know. Anyhow. And I'm sitting there and I'm very nervous and it's coming to my time. It's the beginning of the service and I'm very nervous. And I looked out to that section right there of the auditorium. About two-thirds back. And there were two rows full of those people in my life who had invested themselves in me and whose investment continues today. And I began to go person to person to person to person to person down the row. While the rest of the service was going on, I quit paying attention. I said, "Thank you, Lord, for Cliff and Helen." Thank you for Mr. Wiley. And so on and so forth. By name, going down the row. See, I thought I got it out of my system in the first service. Going person by person down the row and thanking God for them because they invested in my life. They helped me catch up. They made up for anything I didn't get earlier. And by the time my turn came, I was ready. And the fear had gone. Many of those people are with the Lord today. But I'll see him in heaven. I'll see him in heaven. Who is it in your life? Who invested in you? We have an amazing God. Who makes up for it? Makes up for the losses. What a glorious, amazing God. So don't feel like you've missed anything. Don't feel like you're sort of somehow less than. Well, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Boy, I have been waiting a long time to read those words. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of his father David. And then we read about this first of two reforms that he brought about in Israel. Verse 12, he expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his fathers had made. Isn't that awful? What a heritage of idolatry. And Asa begins to get rid of those things, begins to clean up the land. Now is where I need you to turn to 2 Chronicles, rather, chapter 14, because the story picks up there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, starting at verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. Remember that the sacred stones were part of the Canaanite pagan worship. And it was their thought that fertility gods indwelled or were in those rocks, those stones. And so Asa had those stones, the high places, taken down, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. Those were wooden poles that were carved for Asherah, the consort of Baal, and they were grotesque idols as well. He had those cut down. He went further than that. Verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. He had 10 years of rest, verse 1 tells us. 10 years of rest. 10 years of reform. 10 years he went after the high places. 10 years he went after the Asherah poles. 10 years he appealed to the people of Judah. Come back to the Lord. Worship the Lord. Love the Lord. Follow the Lord. Obey the Lord. For 10 years. Now, let me clear up what seems to be a contradiction here really quickly. It says in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 14 that he removed the high places. And then if you look at chapter 15 and verse 17, it says, although he did not remove the high places from Israel. What is a person to think? He removed the high places. He did not remove the high places. He removed them. He did not. What's the picture here? Let me kind of give you some scenarios here, some possibilities. It may be that in his early reform, he removed the high places. But it was so ingrained in the people of Israel that they kept popping up. It's kind of like that golfer game, you know, you play it the thing where the golfer pops up and you hit it and then it pops up somewhere else. And it may have been a little like that. Bam, he takes care of that high place. Pop, there goes one over there. And so he's, you know, all over the place. Well, that's a way to get out your aggression, isn't it? Bam, bam. Anyhow, it may be that that's what's going on, so that while he removed them earlier, later they came back, so it was a never-ending battle. More likely, I believe, is this scenario. Remember, there were two kinds of high places at this time in Israel. There were the Canaanite, pagan-styled high places, where people would go to worship false gods, and then there were high places where the people of Israel wrongly worshipped the God of Israel. Remember, that happened in the days of Solomon before the temple was built. People of Israel continued to worship on the high places. They weren't worshiping idols, they weren't worshiping false gods, but they chose the high places as a place to worship God. They didn't have a temple yet. They had a tabernacle, but not a temple yet. It was still wrong, they shouldn't have done it, but that's what they did. By the way, why do you think they chose high places? Closer to God, okay? The thought was if you chose a hill or a mountain, you would be closer to God, right? So they chose these high places. So what I believe the most likely scenario is here is that he took care of and put away the high places, the Canaanite-styled high places, the high places that were idolatrous, but he did not do anything about the high places where Israelites were worshiping God at those places. He should have done something. They were supposed to worship at the temple. Right? So that, to me, is the likely way to reconcile those two passages. We don't really know. We don't really know. Now, during this 10 years of peace, what he's doing is he is getting rid of the idolatry so that the pure worship of Jehovah will go on. He's teaching the people, drawing them back to God. He is also fortifying his cities. After all, you have Israel to the north. There's already been at least one war with Israel and skirmishes all the time with Israel in the north. You have Egypt in the south. Above Israel, you have Syria and Damascus. And they were always a problem for the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So he fortified his cities. He had a time of peace. Well, that takes us to verse 8. Asa had I'm still in 2 Chronicles 14:8. Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, armed with small shields and with bows. All these were brave fighting men. And then we're introduced to another party, Zerah the Cushite. Now, apparently, Zerah the Cushite worked for the Egyptians. He was a mercenary fighter, and he had a mercenary band of Cushites that would be used by Egypt to do their battling for them or to lead their troops into battle. So Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with a vast army. In fact, the Hebrew there says thousands upon thousands. In other words, the contrast here is that their army vastly, vastly outnumbered Judah's army. That's the text here is trying to show us, that that army vastly outnumbered Judah's army. And on top of that, they had the top fighting machines of that day, 300 chariots. And to have a chariot was to really be something. To have your army is kind of like, I guess, maybe our smart bombs. Okay? It was a technological advance. Like the technological advances we have today. All right? So they were really, Judah's really overwhelmed. I mean, they are overwhelmed. What are they going to do? And they come and they meet about 35 miles southwest of Jerusalem. What are they going to do? So we look and we see what Asa did in verse 11. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." I like Asa. Just a simple prayer. Help! Did you ever pray like that? Help! That's what he's saying here. No flowery speeches. No great, let's gin up the troops. Just simple, heartfelt crying out to God. We are overwhelmed, and we need your help. You ever feel overwhelmed in life? You students who are learning to fly, you ever feel overwhelmed in your training? I don't know how you do it. Overwhelmed. The right thing to do when we're overwhelmed is do what Asa did, and that is go to God and say, "God, I'm overwhelmed. I don't know what to do. I can't win on my own, and I don't even want to try. I want you to have the victory. I want you to have the glory." That's what Asa did. Well, I tell you what, when you pray a prayer like that, be prepared for God to answer. He loves to hear that. Be prepared for Him to answer. Look at what happened. Verse 12, "The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled." This vast army fled. "And Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gerar. Such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover. They were crushed before the Lord and his forces. The men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder. They destroyed all the villages around Gerar, for the terror of the Lord had fallen upon them. They plundered all these villages, since there was much booty there. They also attacked the camps of the herdsmen and carried off droves of sheep and goats and camels." What a victory! See, when God gives us the victory, it's untainted. It's complete. Nothing left. No future problem sitting there waiting to come back and get us. Victory was complete. And they returned to Jerusalem with all this plunder. All the gold and silver that they had lost previously in the previous wars, guess what? They got it all back. Because Asa led the people to believe the Lord, and they were overwhelmed, but they knew the Lord could do something about it. When we're overwhelmed, believe me, the Lord can do something about it. We've got to act in faith, though. That's what Asa did. His heart's devoted to the Lord. But even though our hearts are devoted to the Lord, even though we are single-hearted for the Lord, we have got to act. We've got to act like it. We've got to act in faith. Well, chapter 15, God wants to encourage Asa. Man, I tell you what, when you start to walk on the Lord's path, when you start to make decisions that you're going to follow Him no matter what, that when you feel overwhelmed, you're going to go to Him, you're going to take His path no matter what. When you do that, He's going to encourage you. He's going to help you. And so He sends encouragement. Chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you for a long time." And then he goes back to the days, we believe, of the judges. "For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law." In other words, the people of God didn't have the Word of God. In too many churches today, in our land, the people of God aren't getting the Word of God. They're getting the latest psychological problem baptized with a couple of Scripture verses. You know, folks, the Word of God have no... people of God have no hope without the Word of God. That's why it says in the Scripture that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God's people will always be destroyed when they lack knowledge of God, when they lack knowledge of the Word of God. That's why we're so big at Del Rio Bible Church on the Word of God in everything we do. Not just on Sunday morning, but what's going on right downstairs underneath us are some of the greatest teachers in the world who are sharing the Word of God with our kids. And what's happening on Wednesday night and on Thursday night and on Friday nights and on Tuesday night and on Monday night in the various Bible studies, the junior, senior high, Awana, ladies Bible study, the Bible Institute, the financial piece, the Word of God. The Word of God. Because it's central to what we do at this church. It's central to what we do. Well, there's a time when they didn't have the Word of God. In those days, verse 5, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the land were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another and one city by another because God was troubling them with every kind of distress because He wanted them to come back to Him. You see, that was the cycle of judges. You'd have victory. You'd have falling away from God. You'd have crying out to God. You'd have God answering and delivering. And then the cycle would go again, over and over again. When Asa heard these words, verse 8, and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded, the prophet, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns. This is the second reform. He undertakes reform again in the nation. He removed the idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Then he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who had settled among them. For large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was on his side. Do you see that? I paraphrased. It said when the Lord his God was with him. Okay? You see what happened? When he got serious about the Lord, when he went to the people and they got serious about the Lord, when they were walking in faith and they were walking with God, other people wanted to join them. People from Israel who got fed up with the idolatry up there were flooding into the south, said, "We want to worship God. We want to worship God." I wonder sometime if maybe the reason the church in the 21st century in America is not doing a better job of evangelism is because the people of God are maybe compromised. The people of God are compromised, and they have kind of have one foot in the world, one foot in the Bible, and you know what? No one's going to get drawn to that. Because the people around us see plenty of hypocrisy every day among non-believers. They don't need to see it from believers. And when the people of the North saw what was going on in the South, bam, they were there. And went there. And worshipped there. They assembled at Jerusalem. I have to really cut this down. The rest of chapter 15 tells us how they had a great assembly there. They worshiped thousands of cattle and sheep and goats from the plunder they brought back from the war with Zerah the Cushite, with the Egyptians. And they renewed their covenant with God. And listen to this renewal. This is amazing. They entered into a covenant, verse 12, to seek, I'm still in 2 Chronicles 15, to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great man or woman. Whoa. You've got to really be serious about following the Lord when you're saying, you know what, are you going to do it? Now, we're not told if they ever carried that out or if they ever put those to death. What's the principle behind here? The principle behind this is behind that action is this. God would rather bring a person off this world, out of this world, home to Himself, rather than have them be a cancer among His people. God would rather have somebody taken out of this world, go home to be with Him, rather than to be a cancer infecting the people of God. By the way, we don't do this sort of thing today. I want you to you understand that, right? God may remove us. We don't remove each other. God may remove us. Anyhow, they recommitted themselves to the Lord. Well, this second reform continues. Verse 16, King Asa also deposed his grandmother. Oh, my goodness. Do you get it? He deposed his grandmother Maaka from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. She was an idolater. You know, it's okay when we start to reform. We start to reform our lives. We start to get rid of the things that don't belong in our lives. And we go through the first phase the way Asa did. But then God comes to us and say, are you going to really commit yourself? If you're going to really commit yourself, what about these other things that you've been kind of hiding in the closet that you don't want me to see? Are those other people that are still a part of your life, but they're dragging you down? They're dragging you to a place you ought not to be. That's the next phase. He had to get rid of his own grandmother. He had to have depose his own grandmother. Say, Granny, I'm sorry, you're out of here. Although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. You see, you can be fully committed to the Lord, but you can still sin. You can be fully committed to the Lord, you can still fail. That's the picture here of Asa. Well, you know what? I wish that the story of Asa ended here. In my humanity, I wish it ended here, but it doesn't end here. There's one more war. And Asa takes some actions in his life that we have to just stop and scratch our heads and say, how could he do this? Back in 1 Kings, but stay in 2 Chronicles because we're coming back there in just a moment. But back in 1 Kings chapter 15, we read in verse 16, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. Now, let me give you a little background. By this time, Jeroboam had died in the north, King Jeroboam. He was replaced by Nadab, his son, who reigned for just 2 years. We're going to look at him next. He reigned for just 2 years. And then Baasha killed him. Did a coup. Established a new dynasty. And that's what's going on during this 10 years of peace in the south. That's why there was 10 years of peace in the south. After all, Baasha was a little bit busy killing kings, setting up dynasties. It takes something out of you to do that. Okay? And so he didn't have time to mess with the south. But now, understand, now he's seeing all the people from the north, or a lot of people from the north going to the south, and man, wait a second, something's going on here, I got to stop it. Verse 17, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. He's going to stop this right now. Ramah is 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Do you see what he's doing? He's shutting down traffic between the two, which would also affect them economically, by the way. But he doesn't want any more of his people going into the south to worship God. Now, Asa does something that one writer calls singularly strange. I like that phrase. Singularly strange. Look at verse 18, 1 Kings 15:18. Asa then took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. You know, this stuff he just got. It's the plunder from the war. He took all of that, and of his own palace, he entrusted it to his officials and sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of, and we'll skip that thing down here, who was ruling in Damascus. Now remember, Damascus is north of Israel. You have the southern kingdom, you have the northern kingdom, you have Damascus and the Syrian kingdom. So you see what Asa does is he decides he'll take his silver and gold and enter into a treaty. Now, the Syrians already had a treaty with the north. They would have to break their treaty with the north, but you know what? Silver and gold buys a lot of friends. And so they break their treaty with the north and they make a new treaty with the south. That's what's going on here. Let there be a treaty between me and you, he said, as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you a gift of silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me. What don't you see here? What is it that Asa did previously that he didn't do now? He went to God when he was overwhelmed by the Cushites and the Egyptians. He went to God. You don't see anything of going to God here. Somehow, some way in his life, he became self-sufficient. Somehow, some way in his life, he became prideful and no longer felt he needed God. Thought he could handle it himself, so he makes a treaty with the enemies of God. It worked. Verse 20, Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. What he did was, just to make this short, he attacked the towns at the northern boundary of Israel. Now, Baasha's at the southern boundary trying to wage war against Asa, and all of a sudden he hears that Syria is going against his northern border. So what do you think he's going to have to do? He's going to have to remove his troops and send them north. It worked. And Asa had victory, but it was hollow and it was tainted. You know what? If all you and I want is victory in life, we're pretty capable people. We're pretty self-sufficient people. We can find victory, but it won't be the victory that God wants in our lives. It won't be a victory that makes us fruitful for Him. It won't be a victory that makes us useful to Him. It will be a victory that is a stench in God's nose. And that's what happens here. How do we know that? Because back in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, starting at verse 7, God sent a prophet to Asa. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Aram, and not on," that's Syria, Damascus, "and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand." In other words, Asa, if you had just trusted God as you did previously, if you had just gone to God as you did previously, not only would you have defeated the Baasha and the north, but you would defeat Assyria as well. Now, guess what? Now you're a vassal to Syria, and they will be at war with you from now on, and that's exactly what happened. Do you see what I mean? When we follow God, we get victory without strings. When we do it on our own, we get victory. But it's hollow, it's deceptive, it's tainted, and it contains the seed of future problems. That's why we need to go to the Lord. That's why we need to be sure that we're walking with the Lord. Well, let's quickly move on. We got to finish. He says, "Were not the Cushites and Libyans," and now he's trying to tell, God's trying to tell Asa through Hanani, "Don't you remember the past? Don't you remember what I did for you before? Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." God's looking all across the earth right this minute. And he's looking at your heart and he's looking at my heart and he's looking for those who are fully committed to him and those who want to live by faith. Because that's the way we've got to do it, see? Those who want to live by faith. God's looking across all the earth and he's looking for someone to strengthen. Do you need strength this morning? Are you overwhelmed? Do you have a problem? Are you looking at a situation you don't know what to do about? God's eyes are looking to and fro in the face of the earth. He's looking for you. All he wants is for you to go to him and say, "You know what, Lord? I'll do it your way. I'll take it your way. I'm capable. I'm self-sufficient. I could do it, but I'll take it your way." By the way, that's a tremendous verse. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, underline it right now, because you know in Peter it tells us, 1 Peter it tells us that Satan is going to and fro on the face of the earth looking for whom he may what? Satan's looking for someone to devour. God's looking for someone to strengthen. Guess who's going to win? Not going to be Satan unless you allow Satan to win. You need strength. You have a problem. You're overwhelmed. Is the army too great? Is the problem too great? God's looking all across the earth. He wants to strengthen you. But you got to go to him. You got to go to him. Got to go to him. Well, the rest of Asa's life, he gets this foot disease that winds up to be fatal. It lasts for a couple of years. And even in that, he won't seek the Lord. Even in that, he'll only seek the physicians. It says in the text, and I'll let you read the rest of chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles. But not now, please. We're almost done. We're in the home stretch. Even then, he wouldn't seek the Lord. Now, by the way, there's nothing wrong with going to physicians. That's not what happened here. But we need to do both. When you and I are faced with a medical condition, whether it's minor or whether it's major, whether it's non-life-threatening or life-threatening, what we need to do is do two things. We need to go to the Lord and take it to him, the great physician. And then we need to, after going to him, pick up the phone and punch the number of our doctor and make an appointment. You do both. You do both. How can we be victorious to have a fruitful life without any kind of taint to it? Let me give you some quick things we're done. Put away the things in your life that don't belong there, that aren't of God. Live by faith. That is in real dependence upon him. Seek God through his word. Know the word of God. Study. Follow the word of God. Separate from destructive forces and people in your life. And be vigilant. Be careful about self-sufficiency and about pride. It's so subtle. And last of all, be responsive to the promptings of the Lord and respond to them. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for finally a good king. Finally. And yet, Father, we look at his life and we realize he wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. His heart was fully devoted to you, but he had to also choose to walk by faith. Father, may our hearts be fully devoted to you, and may we choose to walk by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.